The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our sermon lesson this evening is taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he is back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found.'" This is God's word. I said I didn't want to overhype this lesson, but I will flat out say, as much as any text in all of Scripture, this is one that has absolutely changed my life. Maybe not in the way that you think, but absolutely, without question, it has. This week, we're looking at the idol of religion, and this might be the most kind of pristine looking of the idols. In other words, it might be the idol that most people would think, "Oh yeah, of course God would love that. Of course God would love all of those ceremonies and rituals and all those things people do, at least nominally, to his glory. Of course God would always love that." Don't be deceived by it. Now, most of what I share with you tonight here, some of it's going to be my own thoughts and some of it's going to be my own personal stories, but let me give credit where credit is due. The vast majority of insights that I have tonight and on this text come from a book called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, and it's one of the only books that I've ever read outside of the Bible where, as I was reading it, I was so overwhelmed and shaken by it that I just had to kind of sit down and absorb what I was reading. So let me share with you a couple things of what I've learned from this. Very important, we're defining religion differently tonight than what you might be accustomed to. Religion is essentially the way that mankind tries to bridge the gap with God, but it's through mankind's own work, man's own doing, man's obedience, and man's moral performance. That is essentially the opposite of what the gospel actually is. The world tends to lump Christianity as just another one other religion out there and lumps us all together. But Christianity is fundamentally different because Christianity says mankind cannot through his own or her own work come to God. Rather, God has to come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lives the innocent life that we couldn't lead. And he dies the innocent death on the cross that we were supposed to die. And he rises from the grave. And throughout this process, he takes all of our sins upon himself and he gifts to us all of the righteousness that earns salvation. That's the gospel. It's very different. The religion is about what you do. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. The religion, or religion in general, is good advice on how to live wisely. The gospel is good news about how Jesus already lived for you. Religion says that people are born maybe good, maybe bad, but eventually over life through their choices they become good or bad. The gospel says, we're all born in the exact same state, in the exact same boat. Every single one of us is born dead in our transgressions and sins. There's only one good person in the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. And because of him, and he comes and substitutes himself for us, now when God looks through Jesus' cross, he sees us as good. And as the more we appreciate that, the more we express faith in that, we become more good so that eventually our future, because of Jesus Christ, is good. They're fundamentally different, religion and the gospel. And so I'm going to use the two terms differently here tonight, okay? I also think it's probably worth mentioning that from the outset in church history, Christianity has always been acknowledged as something different from religion. Back in the first century AD in the Roman Empire, everybody else recognized Christianity as different. You know, the backdrop into which Christianity was born. You had Roman and Greek mythology, you had the pagan philosophy of the day, and you had Jewish moralism. And all of them would have considered themselves very different from one another, but they were all actually quite similar together and fundamentally different from Christianity. Why? Well, very easily, everybody else looked at Christianity and said, where's their temple? They have no temple. The Jews had a temple. The pagans had temples. Christianity had no temple, and they had no priest that offered no sacrifice at these non-existent temples. It was very wildly different from all the other religious thought of the day. So from day one, Christianity was never just considered yet another religion. It was something different. And yet, even Christians have a tendency to get religious in this sense. Now, here's why. It's because the human heart seeks to reject Jesus Christ. You know this. The Apostle Paul said the sinful mind is hostile to God. It's hostile to Christ. But what you might not know, what you might not have learned throughout your life is that the human heart is hostile to God in two different ways. The way we traditionally define as sin and the way that this story tonight is going to define sin too. The way we traditionally define sin is as rule-breaking. Somebody who does bad, wild, immoral, naughty living kind of thing, right? Now, that is a version of sin, that wild, immoral, sinful self-indulgence we're going to call younger brother behavior tonight. And yet, that's not the only way to reject Jesus. That's rejecting Jesus as your Lord. A Lord is a master. A Lord is the one who gets to speak into your life and tell you the wise way to live your life. And if you say, no, I'm going to do things my own way, I'm not going to listen to your commands, yes, you are rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting Jesus as Lord. But that is only one of two ways to reject Jesus. That's the way religion defines sin. But the Bible defines sin in two ways. It's not only sinful self-indulgence, it's also sinful self-righteousness. In other words, another way to reject Jesus is not only just to reject him as your Lord. Maybe you look at his moral commands and you say, oh yes, those are very good. But some of us might reject Jesus as Savior. Why do we do that? Well, the sinful mind, the sinful heart is hostile to God. And you know what we want to do because we want to reject Jesus? Sometimes we invent our own man-made laws. And we say, God's really good people will keep these laws. And everybody who doesn't keep these laws, these man-made laws, is lower than me. And you see what you've done then. If God is here, and here's my man-made laws, and I keep those laws, and anybody that doesn't keep those laws is lower, I have made myself comparatively closer to God through my obedience apart from Jesus Christ. It's a rejection of Jesus. Sinful self-righteousness is just as much a rejection of Jesus. This is, by the way, my My go-to example on the sinful self-righteousness is always the jeans in church example. Now, none of us really have a problem, I don't think, at this point with the jeans in church. The Livet crowd in particular doesn't have a problem with the jeans in church thing. You go back two generations, and it was, no. You do not wear that particular linen. Why that would be offensive to God, I don't know. You go back in the history of Christianity, and it's not as though people had multiple outfits that they could just put on and try on and look in a mirror before they actually went to church. No, never was there anything like that. But within modern history, part of the way that people got religious is we said, oh yeah, we're going to wear our religious church clothes. I'm sorry, that's religion. Saying that you're closer to God on the basis of the clothes that you wear, that would be a sinful self-righteousness. Now, if you want to wear a three-piece suit to the glory of God, by all means, go ahead and do so. But don't make that a law by which everybody else has to do, or you're making your own man-made laws of righteousness before God. That is, in its own way, a very subtle, very crafty of Satan rejection of Jesus as our Savior. It's saying, I'm close to God on the basis of what I do, not on the basis of what Jesus has done for me. You see how that works? Sinful self-righteousness. Again, unfortunately today, sometimes Christians are still sort of the chief offenders when it comes to these types of religious attitudes. Some of you maybe even kind of grew up in churches where you felt a prevalence of this. One of the interesting things to me is when you look at the Gospels and look at the kind of people that were receptive to Jesus and look at the kind of people that Jesus repelled. You notice when Jesus attracts people, he seems to attract people like, you know, the pimps and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. The people that he seems to offend the most, the people that he seems to rebuke the harshest is the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the moralistic, self-righteous people of society. And therefore, we have to ask the question, if our churches end up full of these buttoned-up, uptight, upright, moralistic, self-righteous people, if our churches are full of that kind of character, are we teaching the same message of the gospel that Jesus himself was teaching? Because those are the type of people that Jesus actually repelled. This will all become a lot clearer as we dig into God's word here tonight. Again, we're looking at the story of the parable of the, you've known it as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. And again, this has been one of those things that throughout recent history has been a painfully misleading name for it. Let me just show you something real quick. Here's a screenshot of how you'll find this on BibleGateway.com. You'll notice a bunch of the most famous versions of the English versions of the Bible today. They call it the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. I'm going to tell you tonight, and Tim Keller tells you in that book, that's a terrible name for this account. You know why? And it shows how in recent history we've come to define sin only in younger brother behavior. Because you know how the story actually starts out? There was a man who had two sons. So you can call it the loving father, or you can call it the two lost sons, but let's not perpetuate the one lost son myth anymore. Now, the obvious and traditional interpretation of this parable usually goes like this. The younger son is the embodiment of wild, immoral, sinful, in quotations, living. I'm not saying it's not sinful, but I'm saying he's not the only sinner. But he's the embodiment of the wild, immoral living. He drinks too much. He does too many drugs. He has sex with too many people too often. He squanders his wealth. He's terrible at managing his money. He's the embodiment of the immoral lifestyle. The father in the story, everybody understands and everybody agrees, is the embodiment of God's grace, the extending arms of God that eagerly welcomes us back into the family. And the banquet in this parable, everybody's in agreement on too. What does the banquet represent? Heaven. Throughout the Bible, heaven is pictured as this wonderful wedding reception, a marvelous banquet with the choicest of meats and the finest of wines. Where people tend to get the story wrong is when it comes to the elder brother. So let's rehash this a little bit real quick. The story goes like this. There's a younger brother, younger of two sons, and for whatever reason, he's leaving home. Something has gone terribly wrong, and he wants away from home. He wants out of the family. And he basically, he goes to his father and he demands his inheritance. Now, you typically only ever get an inheritance once your parent dies. So when he's demanding an inheritance from his father, you know what he's saying to him? You're as good as dead to me. Okay? His father doesn't force him to stay. His father actually is, you know, he can't force the love. He can't force him to stay. So he gives him his portion of the inheritance. The son goes away. He squanders it all on prostitutes and wild, crazy partying and living. Eventually, he finds himself in the worst possible predicament that a Jewish guy, at least, could find himself. He's lower than the pigs. The Jews looked at, you know, the pig was the lowest of the lowly. And he's lower than the pigs. He longs to eat what the pigs themselves get to eat. And he thinks to himself, you know what? My father's servants had it way better than this. Maybe if I go home, and he develops this very special three-step plan by which he's going to get back into the father's good graces. He's not anticipating being let back into the family. He just wants to work for his dad. A three-step plan. I'll get back to that in a little bit here. But he goes home. His father runs out into the road to see him. So you see, the father sees him coming. It's as though Jesus is saying the father was looking for him the entire time. It's like he'd been looking out the window waiting for him to come home. And he runs out to meet him. He throws his arm around him. He slaughters the fattened calf. Now, you don't just slaughter a fattened calf. You got one fattened calf. They don't eat meat in that culture nearly as much as we do here today. You slaughter the fattened calf, and it's a big time party. This is not just for the family either. Family doesn't eat just the calf. The whole town is invited because this is the greatest day in the father's life. His lost son has come home. He couldn't possibly be happier. He gives him a ring of honor, signifying his re-entrance into the family. He gives him a royal robe, saying he's part of the family once again. And it's this wonderful, beautiful reconciliation, and they go into the banquet. The story doesn't end there. In the story, the action shifts at this point to an elder brother who's working hard out in the field. He's put in a long day of obedient work for his father. And he comes home and he hears singing and dancing and music and he smells the food and he asks one of the servants, what's going on here? The servant says, your brother has come home. Your father couldn't be happier. It's the greatest day in his life. He slaughtered the fattened calf. He's welcomed him back into the home. He's throwing a party in this wonderful banquet he wants you to come into. And you know how the elder brother feels about that? He's furious. He can't stand the thought that that son of yours. You notice he doesn't even call him my brother. When the father comes out and pleads for him to come into the banquet, he refuses to even acknowledge him as a brother. He's so angry. He's so bitter. You know why? When the younger son took his inheritance, you see, there's two sons. The elder son gets his inheritance too. When the younger son takes his inheritance and goes, everything that's left that the father owns is destined to go directly to the elder brother. So every time the father now spends a dime, he's taking it out of the elder brother's inheritance. So when he slaughters this expensive fattened calf, and he gives away this ring of honor, and he gives away this expensive royal cloth. Guess who's paying for this? The elder brother. In order for the younger brother to be re-entered into the family, it's going to have to come at great cost to the elder brother, and the elder brother says, no, thank you. What does that show you about the elder brother? This is the greatest day of his father's life. He's not happy for his father. He's bitter and he's angry. You know what that tells you? He doesn't really love his father. He loves the good blessings that his father can give him. You know who that makes him like? The younger brother. The younger brother didn't love the father. He only sought the father's inheritance, what he could give him. The elder brother doesn't seek the father's happiness or joy. He only wants what the father can give him. These two guys are more fundamentally alike than they are different, even though they wouldn't consider themselves alike, and the world might not look at them as alike. Neither one of them really wants the Father. Neither one of them wants to glorify the Father. They only want the good gifts that the Father can give to them. They're doing it in different ways. The younger brother's doing it through wild, immoral behavior. The elder brother's doing it through straight-laced, hard-working, uptight behavior. Doesn't matter. It's the same thing. The younger brother's doing it bad behavior. The older brother's doing it good behavior. Neither of them really wants the Father. They only want the blessings that they can manipulate and control out of the Father. Here's the scary part. Guess who doesn't enter into the banquet? The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, the banquet again represents what? Heaven. And you need to understand who Jesus is primarily teaching this account to. If you go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 15, you find out that the thing that prompts Jesus to teach this parable is the misunderstanding and defiance of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He's not teaching them to be more moralistic. He's not teaching, the purpose of the parable cannot be to teach us to become more moral, because the Pharisees were already the most moral people around. The purpose has got to be completely different. And when Jesus says at the end, very clearly they understood who this parable was, who it was about, and how the elder brother represented them, and he says, guess what? These guys are still outside the banquet. You can almost feel and sense an audible gasp from the Pharisees who were listening to this. How dare you say that we don't have access into the kingdom of God? It would have been absolutely shocking, and they would have got exactly what he's talking about. The elder brother is the one who's really in spiritual danger. The elder brothers of life are the ones who are really in spiritual danger, because the younger brother at least hit rock bottom. The younger brother at least knew he wasn't perfect and didn't deserve the Father's love. The problem was the elder brothers felt like they deserved it, and that was spiritually treacherous to them. Now, what does elder brother behavior look like in our lives? Let me give you just one example from my own life here. If I go back to sophomore year of high school for me, I was very into basketball in high school. Did I see Jason Borchardt here tonight? He's here. I played basketball with him, actually. I was very into basketball, and I would do anything to get better. I would do anything to be good. And I went to a Christian high school, and we had chapel services every day. And once a week on Tuesdays, we took a collection, an offering that would go towards mission work or whatever. And every week, I'd get out my wallet, and I'd do like the token. All right, I got a buck in there. I'll put it in the offering plate. And every week that was kind of my MO. One week, I opened my wallet and I didn't have any singles. And I only had, I can't remember what it was exactly, if it was a 10 or a 20. I think it was maybe a 10. But it was significantly more than what I had typically given. And as a 16-year-old, it felt like a decent amount of money to give to an offering. And so I kind of, with hand trembling, I grabbed it and kind of put it, because I felt I had to give something. So I put that. Now, that time of year, it was basketball season. Tuesday nights were basketball games, Tuesdays and Fridays. That night, I happened to play the best game of basketball that I played all season. And I don't know that I consciously ever made a connection, but I know that subconsciously I was kind of doing a little bit of cause and effect thinking there. So guess what happened moving forward? You get to the next week, it's another Tuesday, it's another chapel service, it's another offering, it's another game night, so what do? I'm dropping Hamilton's once again into the offering plate. And lo and behold, I played a terrible game that night. And you know how I felt? I was so angry. I was so bitter. I thought God hadn't been fair to me. God, I had held up my end of the bargain. How come you're not holding up your end of the bargain? See what I'm doing at that point? It wasn't until years later that I started to figure out what was exactly happening there. I was never giving that offering to God. I was always giving that offering to myself as a down payment, because I was trying to manipulate God to bless me for the thing that was actually my functional God in my life at that time. That's religious thinking. And it made me angry and it made me bitter, because I thought I was better than other people on the basis of what I was doing. It's any wonder why a lot of people in the world, when they start talking about, especially the secular world, when they start talking about how religion is one of the main problems in the world, because religion is the cause of many wars, and religious people can be oppressive. And I get where they're coming from. I don't necessarily disagree. When you get to know that type of religious thinking, that type of elder brother, self-righteous, moralistic, judgmental thinking, let me put it like this. When you get to know the elder brother, you start to understand why the younger brother wanted to run away from home in the first place. I'm actually convinced that this is part of what might be happening in American churches today, because sociologists are trying to explain the exodus from American churches. And somewhere along the lines in the past 50 years or so, Christianity came to be defined in terms of simply moral performance. That's religion, that's not Christianity. But if Christianity becomes defined by moral performance, if Christian churches and Christian clergy only ever call people to repentance over younger brother sins, you know what you end up with? Churches that are full of elder brothers. And when you start to get to know the elder brother, you start to understand why the younger brother wanted to run away from home in the first place. How do we move beyond that? How do we move beyond religion and self-righteousness and that aspect of the sinful nature? It comes, I believe, Tim Keller believes, by recognizing the elder brother that you wish existed in this parable. See, if you look at the lost parables, Luke 15 has actually three parables in it. This is the third of the three parables. It's the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then this one. And very intentionally, Jesus teaches those first two parables as having somebody, when they lose the coin, when they lose the sheep, somebody goes out and they look for that which was lost. But then you get to this parable, and someone much more valuable than a coin and much more valuable than a sheep, a family member gets lost, and guess what? No one goes looking. Well, who should have gone looking? Very clearly, you know, the younger brother felt like the father was already dead to him, so the father couldn't go looking. Who should have gone looking? Whose responsibility was it? It was the elder brother's responsibility. But he doesn't care enough to go and look for him. You know, this creates inside of us, I think, and everybody who heard the parable at that time would have understood that. The elder brother really should be going and looked. He's the one who's, that's the reason why the elder brother always receives the we mentioned it last week, it's called primogeniture. It's the double blessing that the firstborn son always receives. He doesn't get a double blessing just because he gets a double blessing. He gets a double blessing because he's supposed to be the new head of this family, head of and owner of and responsible for the estate. He's the one who is responsible to go, but he doesn't go. And therefore, Jesus is creating in you a yearning that says, why can't he have a better elder brother? And he's trying to teach you and me, we do have a better elder brother. The elder brother of Jesus Christ does what? If we have enough humility to acknowledge that by nature we are lost, we can see that we have an elder brother in Jesus who comes not just from town to town looking for us, but he comes all the way from heaven to earth to seek us out. He's perfectly obedient to his Father in heaven. He encourages us to repent of our sins, turn from our ways, and go back and be reconciled to the Father at home. And he makes every sacrifice needed in order to welcome us back into the family. Jesus is the truer elder brother. He's the right elder brother. He's the elder brother that we're yearning for. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 2. He says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Here's what we're supposed to learn from this account. We're all lost brothers. Some of us, because of the circumstances of our upbringing, some of us because of our natural personality types, some of us for a variety of other reasons, some of us tend to lean between elder brother behavior, or some of us tend to lean towards younger brother behavior, self-righteous behavior, self-indulgent behavior. Some of us say, I flip back and forth between those every day, seemingly. Some of us can point to very clear moments in our life where he said, yeah, that was kind of an elder brother period for me. That was kind of a younger brother period for me. It doesn't matter. We're all lost brothers and sisters. And none of us, on the basis of our own doing, can work our way back into the family. You know, one of the, maybe the most beautiful spot in this entire parable is, I mentioned it earlier briefly, and I said I'd get back to it. The younger brother, when he hits rock bottom, do you remember what his threefold plan is? He says, I'm going to go back to my dad, and I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me work and be like one of your hired servants. Three parts. He acknowledges that he's done wrong, he acknowledges his fallen status, and he acknowledges that he's going to try to work his way back into the father's good graces, not merely as a father, but simply as a boss. And you know what happens? It's subtle, you miss it the first time you read it, it's absolutely there, and Jesus absolutely intends it. Look at what actually happens. The son comes back, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and it stops. The father interrupts him. He doesn't let him get to the point of saying, I'm going to work my way back into your good graces. Instead, the father interrupts him at the second point, and he says, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. Do you see this? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm going to try to work. You will not work your way back into my family. You will not morally perform your way back into my good graces. You're getting back in, but it's simply because I love you that much. It's simply by my doing. It's simply by grace. Furthermore, it's simply not by your doing, but by a great sacrifice that was made by the elder brother, the true elder brother, Jesus. Jesus is the elder brother who gives us the glory and in our place takes the suffering. He's the one who gives us the fattened calf and takes the vinegar. He's the one who gives us the royal robe and gets stripped naked instead. He's the one who gives us the ring of honor and in our place takes the crown of thorns. Why? Because he simply loves you that much. Jesus traveled all the way from heaven to earth to go to the cross to pay the cost that deep down inside we know we owe. The self-indulgence and the self-righteousness, the younger brother's sins and the elder brother's sins, it does not matter. They have all been taken care of. None of us, therefore, none of us has any room for any judgment ever. None of us can point any fingers. None of us can ever be proud. All of us are always humble because all of us have only been saved by a gift from a generous family member. All of us have simply been welcomed back into the banquet only by grace. That is not religion, that is only the gospel. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, many of us throughout our lives have maybe had just one dimension of understanding sin. Like the world, like other religions, we've defined sin only in terms of younger brother behavior. And maybe that's even gotten us angry at the church, angry at fellow Christians who demonstrate elder brother type behavior. Lord, tonight, maybe that was us. Tonight we confess both our younger brother sins and our elder brother sins, which may be the first time that we've confessed not only the bad things that we do, but the seemingly good things that we do, but for the wrong reasons. Forgive us for them all, Lord Jesus. We understand that the only thing that brings us into the banquet is your grace, and we would not have it any other way, because your grace is the one thing in life we can ever count on. Help us to live out of joy in that. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.